honor our Father in heaven, and to encourage one another in our faith. We want to thank you for being here, particularly if you happen to be visiting with us. We're really glad that you could be among us this morning. If I would ask the question, why have you come this morning? Most all of us would say, well, we've come to worship God. That's what this is all about. And I think that's certainly the correct answer. Worship, by definition, is the reverent love that we show to God. It is homage to God. This morning, people have come to God in apparent worship all over the world. In buildings like this and some that are not much like this at all, folks have come together to offer words of praise and honor. But in many cases, they struggle to have their hearts truly involved in the worship. And worship that is being offered this morning, I hate to say, in a lot of places, I'm sure, being offered by those that are just going through routines, whose worship is not heartfelt. Jesus, when he walked this earth, condemned that kind of worship. He condemned the Pharisees, really, for that very thing in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, when he said that these people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He went on to say that they worshiped him in vain because even as they approached him and maybe said the right words, their heart just wasn't in it. They were not really coming to worship God, but maybe for some other reason. And it's still true today. A major motivation problem exists, I think, when it comes to our worship. Many years removed from the time that Jesus walked on the earth. So still today, people go to certain worship assemblies not to show love to God. That's not really their motivation. Some obviously come to be entertained. Some come just to be a part of a group, a social group. Others may come because of family or because it's what they've always done or because they know someone who goes there and they're friends with them. In a religious survey that was done not too long ago of churchgoers in America, they were asked to give the reasons, their motivations for attending the church that they attend, for going to the church that they go to. The number one reason that was given by almost 80%, 79% of the respondents said that the reason that I go to the church that I go to is because it's close to my house. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. It's close to my house. That's why folks go to church. It never came into the survey at all and was sort of an open-ended survey, but something that was not even on the list was, this is a place where God is honored and His word is followed. Nothing like that was even mentioned. Now, with that being the mindset of so many of our friends and neighbors, I think that the real motivations for worshiping, the motivations that we ought to have to worship, are sadly lacking in our country. And I think each of us individually, don't we, from time to time have problems struggling with being motivated to worship in the way we ought to be motivated and with the proper motivations. In Psalm 42 and verse 1, the psalmist said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I appear before my God? There is someone in that psalm who is highly motivated to worship God. He is desiring it with every fiber of his being, as a deer might long for water on a hot day. So what is my motivation in worship? That's really what we'll be looking at this morning. What should my motivation be in worship? Where can I find motivation to think what I should be thinking, to feel what I should be feeling, and to do what I should be doing in worship? A couple of weeks ago, I was gone, and Wayne preached in the morning, and David preached in the evening, and both of those lessons I thought were very good and very valuable. And Wayne talked about what I should be thinking as I worship. And some of the things I'll be talking about this morning are sort of repetitive of some of the things he said in that lesson, but he was really talking about, of course, what our minds should be on while we're worshiping. And what I want to talk about is why our minds should be on it. What's the motive to getting our mindset right? And he mentioned some of these things, but we'll be looking at that more in detail this morning. And if I could mesh the lesson that Wayne gave with the lesson that David gave about the relationship between what our emotions are and what the truth is, that truth should be the master of our emotions. If I could mesh those two lessons together in one sentence, I think it might go something like this. I should be thinking, doing, and feeling certain things when I worship based on truth. If I could take both those lessons, and that's basically what the two lessons together to me were saying. In Psalm 96, you have a great psalm that helps us to focus on the reasons that we worship. It starts out with an admonition to sing to the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among the people. Sounds like the psalmist is talking about worship, doesn't it? Giving God His due. Why? Well, for the Lord is great, verse 4, and greatly to be praised, and He is to be feared above all gods. We're focusing on motivation for worship. And as you look through this psalm, as we will refer to it some this morning, there are basically five motivations for worship that are given in this psalm. The first of them is that He saved us. He is our Savior, verse 2, if you see that in verse 2. In verse 5, He's to be worshipped because He is the Creator. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. In verse 6, He's to be worshipped because His presence fills the sanctuary or the temple. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. In verse 9, He is to be worshipped because of His majesty and His holiness. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. And then in verses 10 through 13, He's to be worshipped and praised because He is the judge of all, the controller of nations, and ultimately the judge of all mankind. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and with all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees and the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His mouth. So there you have five motivations that we'd like to look at this morning. These are certainly not all that are found in Scripture. When you think about reasons to worship God and what's going to generate within us the kind of thinking and doing and feeling that we should have in worship, when you think about those kinds of reasons, we could start today and be here this time next week still talking about reasons to worship God. But I want to look at these five this morning, and hopefully they'll really help us not just perk up our worship collectively, but involve our souls and spirits more fully and completely. Isn't that what we want? We don't want to come here just to come here. We don't want to just sit through a service and with a ho-hum attitude. Don't we want to be fully connected and fully involved in worship to our God? I think that's really what all of us want deep down. So think about these motivations for worship that we'll look at this morning. Let each one of them sink into your heart and mind. And then next time you come to worship, think about those things first and see if you're not much more highly motivated to think what you ought to be thinking, feel what you ought to be feeling, and do what you ought to be doing in worship. The first of the reasons then that we'll look at As I mentioned, Psalms 96 gives us these. God saved us. He's the creator. His presence fills his temple. He's majestic and holy, and God is the judge. So think about worshiping God because he is our savior. Salvation suggests this. It suggests that someone is doing something for us that is needful for our survival that we cannot do for ourselves. Salvation means that someone is doing something for me that I have to have if I'm going to make it, if I'm going to survive. And I can't do it for myself. Now, whoever it is that would do such a thing deserves to be worshipped. In fact, if you can imagine being rescued from drowning, how would you feel towards your rescuer? If you can imagine being in a platoon of troops, maybe in the Middle East somewhere, and all of a sudden there's an IED that's about to go off, and one of your buddies falls on that and gives his life to save your life. How would you feel toward that person? I can remember when I was a young man, a teenager, with a group of teenagers from church one time, we were climbing up in the cliffs of Colorado, not using any kind of proper equipment, going up the very steep face of a cliff. The drop was hundreds and hundreds of feet down. I was following one of my best friends up the cliff, and his legs were a lot longer than mine. We got to a place that was a little difficult. My foot slipped, and I was out in the air. And he turned around just at that moment in time and grabbed my hand out of the air and pulled me back to the face of the cliff. I never forgot that. Billy Wallace could ask me to do anything he wanted me to do for the rest of my life. The person who saves you, who does what you can't do for yourself. God has sent his Son to save us eternally. It's fascinating to me as you read through New Testament accounts of people who had needs, real needs that they could not fulfill for themselves. And they come to Jesus, and the thing that they do is they worship him when they realize he can fulfill their needs. He can save them. And when you look at the leper who comes in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, the leper came and worshiped him. No man could cure himself of leprosy, but he knew that Jesus could. He wants salvation from leprosy. So what does he do? He comes to Jesus and he worships him. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can be my Savior. And it prompts worship even before he's saved. In Matthew 9 and verse 18, a certain ruler came to Jesus and said, my daughter has just died. My daughter's died. I can't bring my daughter back to life. But you can. And the man worshiped Jesus. You see the motivation? Matthew 15:25, a Syrophoenician woman came and worshiped Jesus. She had the daughter who was demon-possessed. She couldn't help her daughter. Nobody could help her daughter, but Jesus could help her daughter. Jesus could save her. And she worshiped Jesus. As it was in Israel long ago, the plea for our salvation and the response to receiving it motivates worship. How could we not worship this one who has saved us? In Psalm 106 and verse 47 then, save us, O Lord, should be Psalm 106 and 47. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. You saved us. We want to praise you. Secondly, motivation in worship, I think, can be found in the realization that he is our creator and sustainer. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul goes up to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he reasons with the Athenians about the nature of God. We know the story. He'd seen an idol there in Athens to an unknown god, and he proceeds to explain to them about the god that they don't know. And his whole mid part, if you will, the body of his sermon, the main thing that he says in his reasoning with them is that God is our creator. And as such, he doesn't need worship from us with things that we can offer with our hands. It's not that he needs our worship, it's that we need to worship him. So if you're here this morning with the idea in mind, well, you know, God needs me to worship him, you got the wrong idea. God doesn't need you to worship him. You need to worship him. The need is yours. He's your creator. There's nothing you can give him. You need to worship him. Listen to Paul's argument in Acts 17 and verse 24. He says, God who made the world and everything in it. So he starts with this point of creation. God made everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord. He's created us, he's blessed us, so that we should seek him in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So here's the God who's given everything there is in the world has come from him. My life, every last breath I take, I owe to him. Just think about that for a minute. And you don't want to worship him? This was the very reason. If you look in Revelation 4, verse 11, which I think is one of the passages Wayne had focused on, when those 24 elders fall down before the throne. The 24 elders, by the way, I think represent leaders of God's people all from all time. And so they're representatives of us in a big way. But they fall down before the throne of God and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Failing to honor God as our creator results in us worshiping just the wrong things. It's a failure to appreciate him as our creator. Look at Romans chapter 1 with me for a moment. And here in this familiar text, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that since the creation of the world, Romans 1 and verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they may be without excuse. In other words, when you look at creation, you got to know there's a God. There's no excuse for not knowing that. But these people refused to have him in their knowledge. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of an incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them over to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God, the real God, the creator God, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Everyone is enthralled by the beauty of nature at some point or other in their lives. But very few are enthralled or even appreciate the one who created it. Let me ask you a question this morning, seriously. Some of us enjoy going to the mountains, to the beach, see some of the beautiful sights in our land and in distant lands as well. In this natural world. But let me ask you this. Which do you love more? Which do you appreciate more? The mountains? The ocean? The beautiful sunset? The glowing stars? Or the one who created? I am afraid that at times even the best of us comes very close to worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And we are here to worship the Creator. What a motivation. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worship you." In Psalm 95, the psalmist will say, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." We worship Him as our Creator. We worship Him in a situation like this, in the assembly of the saints particularly, because He is present. The mere presence of God in His temple. Psalm 96 talked about Him being in His sanctuary and therefore being worshiped. That was a motivation. But the mere presence of God in His temple among His people prompted some of the most sincere worship assemblies in the Old Testament. In Exodus 33, verses 9 and 10, when the tabernacle was being finalized and set up and consecrated, it came to pass, it says in Exodus 33 and verse 9, it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So here you have Moses, basically experiencing the presence of the Lord and the cloud coming down and God speaking to him. And the next thing it says is that all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tabernacle where God meets man, where man meets God. And what did they do with God in their presence in this way? All the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. That's the response to the presence of God. If you're in the presence of God, what do you want to do? You want to worship. If He's here in your presence, you want to worship Him. It prompts that, doesn't it? And so it was at the dedication of the temple that we can read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You'll remember that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 2 because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "He is good, His mercy endures forever." So the presence of God certainly prompted worship in those Old Testament passages, didn't it? Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20 will say that the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. So where the Lord is, where the Lord is present, we come before that with awe. There's no other reaction to it but to fall on our faces and worship. Don't you see the very natural motivation there? God is here. And that's my point. Oh, God doesn't come down in a cloud or His glory in a visible sense fill the place where the saints are, but it is here. He is here. We are in His presence at this moment. And if you could see Him, what would your reaction be? if you could see a visible manifestation even of Him, a cloud or whatever it might be, what would your reaction be? Surely, we'd all be compelled to worship Him with everything we've got. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul said to the church at Corinth. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 20 that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And I understand Jesus is making a general statement in that verse to support the specific statement that he made a little bit earlier about being with his apostles and granting them what they asked for. But I think verse 20 has broader application than that. It's a general statement that supports a specific point that Jesus is making. I believe that Jesus is in our midst as we gather together in his name and by his authority. And his presence can even be perceived by his word being spoken and by his authority being respected in an assembly of his saints. There's a passage that has always interested me in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25 as Paul's talking about the worship assembly and he's regulating the spiritual gifts. And he's telling them, the Corinthians, that they should not desire to prophesy more than to speak in tongues. Things that the scenarios that he puts before them for their thinking is, suppose you have this unbeliever come in to your assembly. God is really among you. Him. So it's not tongue speaking, in essence, I'm paraphrasing, but he says it's not tongue speaking because he won't understand that. Especially if you do it all at once, he'll think you all are mad. Crazy. But he says, if you'll focus speaking of God's will, inspiration, I understand that, but speaking God's word. He says, thus the secrets of his heart are, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. We have visitors come into this assembly. I believe that they can be moved to worship God in spirit and in truth if they recognize that God is truly among them. And God is truly glorify Him in our worship in the way that we've been. He's present. He's here. What a motivation. Fourthly, He's holy. He is so holy that everything else is unclean by comparison. He is holy in such a degree that it makes him other than us. When I think of his holiness, the holiness of God, I don't know even how to express this, and I don't even know if this is a real word, but otherness. He is other than us in so many different ways, higher than us. In Revelation 4, verses 8 and 10, in that passage where God is being worshipped and glorified before His throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, you remember it is the declaration of God's holiness as the creatures say, holy, holy, holy. That when they say that, that's when the elders fall down and worship. It is the declaration of the holiness of God that prompts their worship. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, when Isaiah witnessed that same declaration before the throne of God, as the beings say, holy, 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 caused Isaiah to realize that he was undone. He was a man of unclean lips and dwelt in the midst of an unclean people. And there was nothing for him to do. I could express his appreciation for the otherness of God. I'm told that if you ride the subway, what's called the tube in London, that if you ride it very many times, there's a phrase that gets stuck in your head. Because every time the doors open, there's a recording of a woman's voice that says, "Mind the gap. Mind the gap." And actually on the pavement, right on the concrete, right before you step onto the train, there's a sign that says, "Mind the gap." And what that means in English, of course we don't speak English in America, right? What that means in English is there's a space there between the concrete and where the train is, and you know, don't put your foot down the space. Mind the gap. Watch that space. Be aware of that space. Mind the gap. Let me tell you something. We as Christians need to mind the gap between ourselves and a holy God. And you want to talk about something that's going to motivate reverence, fear for an awesome, holy other God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are our thoughts. You mind that gap. You think about the difference between who you are and who He is. And I believe you'll be motivated to worship a God who is awesome and who is holy. Listen again to the psalmist in Psalm 99, where in verse 2 he says, "The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. He is holy." Mind the gap. And lastly, motivation for worship. He's our judge. The book of Revelation is a tremendous example of the fact that God judges the nations and works His will among them as He sees fit for the benefit of His people. Revelation 14 and 15 and verse 4, in contemplation of that, the question is asked, "Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested." God, the one who reigns above all. God, the one who judges all. Surely is deserving of our worship. He is not only the judge of the nations as things unfold on this planet over time, but He is also the judge and the determiner of our eternal destinies. He's going to be the one who says, "Heaven or hell." Who says, "Enter in or depart from Me, you who work iniquity." It will be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who makes that determination. John said, "I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books." He is our judge. You could imagine being in a courtroom. The trial is serious. You're on trial. The judge is going to determine whether you live or die. You're going to be texting on your cell phone while that's going on. You're going to be thinking about problems at work, problems at home. You're going to be letting your mind wander off of the proceedings. I don't think so. The judge is sitting right there. You want to show Him all the respect and reverence that you possibly can muster. What motivation He's about to determine your destiny. And the God of heaven is about to determine ours. As we close, I want to say to you that worship, please understand this, worship is not a time to bury our feelings. It's a time to express them. It's not a time to ignore God's directions, but to carefully, reverently, completely adhere to them. We have some powerful reasons to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I just believe if you'll spend a little bit of time before each worship assembly thinking about some of these reasons for just a few moments, you'll be much more focused. Be able to worship from the heart. Be able to think and feel and do what God wants you to do and what you want to do in His worship. As we close, let me ask you this. Are you honoring God with your life? We've talked about honoring God in assembled worship this morning and the motivation for that. All of those same motivations apply to your life personally. Do you realize that? Everything that we talked about this morning applies to you personally. Are you honoring Him? Have you given your life to Him? Have you named the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and turned away from sin so that you might honor Him with a pure and holy life and receive salvation of your soul? God, Jesus Christ, is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And right now this morning, if you need to obey Him, why wait? Please come while we stand and while we sing. No longer to linger by the word.